If you have not been with us, or maybe you've been sick or slept since last time we were together, we're in a series, really an Advent series. We've spent the last several weeks just kind of climbing around in Jesus's family tree, so to speak. If you look at the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, both of those have genealogies that kind of trace back through Jesus's lineage and his family history. And for the last few weeks, we've kind of been picking some names out of that, out of those lists, and just talking about their stories. And really, more than just talking about their stories, we've been talking about how those stories really point us forward to Jesus as the ultimate hero of the story. And so we'll continue that this morning. But I want to go back. The first week of our series, 3 weeks ago now, we started with Adam and Eve, and we looked at how even in their sin and rebellion against God, that God still made a promise. Right? He said that through Eve's offspring, through one of her descendants, there would be a specific offspring that would crush the head of the serpent. Okay, the enemy who had deceived them. Like he would come, he would like undo all that had been done. And we hear that. That's Genesis 3. Okay. By the time you get to Genesis 6, just like three chapters later, like the world is so corrupt that God has to basically like power wash the place, right, with a flood and start all over, right? Which kind of makes you wonder. I mean, like three chapters into the Bible, God makes this promise, okay, I'm going to send an offspring who's going to crush the head of the serpent, undo all the wrong that's been done. Three chapters after that, it's like hit the reset button and let's start this all over again. And we're kind of left asking the question, will God keep his word? Right, will God keep his promises? Okay, will God do what he said that he would do? Because again, three chapters into it and it doesn't look very promising, right? And it's that question, will God keep his promises? Does God keep his promises? Does he remain true to his word? That's really at the heart of the story we're going to look at today, and that's the story of Rehoboam in 1 Kings chapter 12. So again, if you go to those genealogies, I think specifically the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, you'll trace through there and you'll find Rehoboam, right? He's one of the branches on Jesus' family tree. And so before we dive in, let me connect some dots, kind of connect last week to this week. If you're here last week, we looked at the story of Ruth. Just the unspectacular, but also still spectacular story of Ruth. And if you remember that story kind of ended, Ruth gave birth to a son named Obed. Okay, if any of you guys are looking for kid names, just saying, right? Biblical names are in, okay? So Obed grows up, and eventually Obed has a son, and his name is Jesse. And then Jesse would eventually grow up, and Jesse would have a son, and his name was David. All right. Some of you guys paid attention in Sunday school growing up. All right. He would have a son named David, and David would go on to become the most well-known king of Israel. Okay. And David's kingdom was marked by some highs. There was also some lows. Like it was a little bit of a roller coaster. It wasn't perfect, but by and large, David was known as certainly the most well-known king of Israel. But eventually David would pass the kingdom on to his son, Solomon, okay? And really, it was through the leadership of both David and Solomon that the kingdom of Israel kind of reached its prominence. I mean, it was, generally speaking, in a good place, right? There was, for the most part, peace from some of the surrounding nations and surrounding enemies. Not perfect peace, but more than they had experienced at this point in their history. And moving forward, more than they would experience than they would experience in the years to come. And so they're in a place of peace, they're in a place of prosperity, especially through Solomon. Israel became a very wealthy, prosperous nation. But then we get to the back half of Solomon's story as the king of Israel, and what we learn is that Solomon made a questionable decision, actually about 1,000 questionable decisions, in that he took for himself 700 wives and 300 concubines. Okay? It's a lot to unpack there. I don't have time. Plus, I'll probably get in trouble. So, what I will say is what the scripture tells us is he takes for himself these this huge harem of women. And if that wasn't bad enough, right, he takes them from foreign nations and they turn his heart away from God. So Solomon goes from being the wisest man to have ever lived, not named Jesus, right? The king of Israel, respected, just super wise and revered, to all of a sudden the back half of his time as king, his legacy is really tarnished because his heart is drawn away from God. And so God makes a promise to Solomon in 1 Kings 11. I know we're going to be in 1 Kings 12, but to kind of give you some context, this is what God says to Solomon. He's as a result of his heart being turned away. He says, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and I will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. And so because of Solomon's heart turning away from God, God makes a promise to Solomon. He says, I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you, right? Away from your lineage, away from your family. And he says he's going to do it through his son, right? Because of Solomon's rebellion, the kingdom of Israel would be torn away from his son, right? And so just like his father David, Solomon eventually hands over the kingdom to his son, Rehoboam, right? And this is where we pick up the story in chapter 12, starting in verse 1. It says, Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king, right? This is the coronation day, if you will. Any Frozen fans out there? And verse 2, and as soon as Jeroboam the son of Nebat heard it, for he was still in Egypt where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned to Egypt. Pause, quick side note. Jeroboam, I know their names are very similar, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, but Jeroboam was actually a servant of King Solomon. And if you go back up and look, you remember what God said to Solomon? He said, hey, I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you and I'm going to give it to your servant. Okay, so you see where this is going. Jeroboam is kind of a background player here, but he's about to slide into the foreground. Verse 3 says, and they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. And he said to them, go away for 3 days, then come again to me. So the people went away. So Rehoboam is made king. And almost immediately you get some of the people of Israel, they come and they say, hey man, glad you're the king. Here's the deal. Your father was really, really hard on us. One of the reasons that Israel is so prosperous is because he had us working like hard. And so they come to King Rehoboam and they say, hey, will you lighten this load for us? Right? Will you just kind of take your foot off the gas a little bit? Okay, let us breathe a little bit. Lighten the demands that your father has put on us. And so as a young leader, let's give Rehoboam some credit. He decides, you know what? I got to figure out how to lead people. I got to figure out how to lead a nation. And so he goes and seeks some counsel. Right? First, we read that he goes, in verse 6, it says, Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon, his father, while he was yet alive. So these are men that interacted with Solomon, that kind of experienced Solomon in like the height of his wisdom, right? So he goes to these old men and he says, how do you advise me to answer this people? Verse 7, and they said to him, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. So Rehoboam goes to these old wise men, okay, and he says, hey, what should I do? And they basically say to him, hey, the people's loyalty to you as a new king is way more important than your ego. So what we would advise you to do, what we would encourage you to do, is to listen to them, lighten their load, right? And if you'll do that, man, these people will serve you the rest of their days. Like they're your people. Right, listen to them. But like all of us have done at one point or another, right? Rehoboam decides maybe the old guys are a little out of touch with reality. Right? Anybody ever done that? Like you go get counsel from people who are older than you. I'm not going to look at the teenagers in the room, but we think the old people are out of touch with reality and they don't know what they're talking about. If my kids are watching online right now, I hope you're listening. Okay? So he thinks these old guys are a little bit out of touch. And so he does maybe the worst thing you could do. And he gets a second opinion from the guys he grew up with. All right, verse 8. It says, but he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And so Rehoboam said to them, what do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, lighten the yoke that your father put on us? And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, thus shall you speak to this people who said to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us. Thus shall you say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. Weird, but okay. Verse 11. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Right? Weird language, but the point here is that Rehoboam's friends basically give him the opposite advice, right? The old, wise, mature, wily old veterans, right? They look at Rehoboam, and they say, hey, listen to the people, lighten their load, and they'll be yours forever. But instead, the young guys say, you know what? You need to flex on them. You need to show them who's boss. You need to show them you mean business. You need to show them that you're the one that's in authority. So you need to press them even harder, right? Pedal to the metal. Don't let up. Okay, so verse 12. So Jeroboam and all the people come to Rehoboam on the third day, and as the king said, come to me again on the third day. So Rehoboam has a few days to kind of weigh the options here, right? You've got the advice of the old guys, lighten the load. You got the advice of the young guys, put it on them, show them who's boss. So who would he listen to? Okay, I think you know where this is going. Verse 13 says, and the king answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Here's like what happened. At bottom line, ultimately, Rehoboam decided to listen to the people who told him what he wanted to hear, not the people who told him what he needed to hear. Okay? And if we wanted to stop here, like that could be the sermon in and of itself. Right? In fact, when I was in student ministry, like I taught this sermon like once a month, it felt like. Right? You need to listen to people who are telling you what you need to hear, not people who are telling you what you want to hear. All right? And we could, like, maybe you're hearing, like, that's just what you need to hear this morning, and that's your takeaway, and you walk away and be better for it. Like, if that's you, then I hope, like, Godspeed, okay? But as important of an application as that is, that's not the main point of the story. Okay? It's a good sort of implication. It's not the main point. Because the main point of the story of Rehoboam, that like the whole point of his foolishness and his rebellion and his listening to the wrong voices, the whole story comes together in verse 15, which says this, so the king did not listen to the people, underline this, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word. As a result of Rehoboam's short-sighted foolishness, that what happens is the kingdom actually ends up being divided. Right? You had one nation of Israel. From this point forward, that kingdom fractures and breaks. And so you've got Israel, the northern kingdom. You've got Judah, the southern kingdom. The people of God are fractured and divided and broken. Right? And the kingdom is, because of that, it's torn away from Rehoboam. Right? He was the king of all of it, but now it's divided, it's broken, it's been torn away from him, just as God promised he would do it. Okay? And according, the crazy part is, according to the Bible, this whole ordeal happened exactly the way that God had drawn it up. Right? Like, the story of Rehoboam is really a story that, like the dividing of the kingdom, it's a reminder that God is sovereign. Big fancy word. He's in control. God is in control, like, even when the situation looks like a mess. Right? Even when the situation looks like a mess. It's like, this is a story that it's a reminder to us that God is still in control, even when it looks like things are spinning out of control. Okay, because to the average, like, you're on the ground there, you're looking at what's happening in Israel, you're seeing this thing fracture and fall apart. I mean, it's like a civil war, right? I mean, the kingdom is falling, it's breaking in half. And if you're there on the ground, you're like, what is happening? Right? But underneath all that, what we read is, like, all this was orchestrated and ordained by God to bring about his sovereign purposes. Okay? And the reason that that's so important for us to, like, we need to see that and we need to know that is because it is when things are spinning out of control that we need to be most reminded that God is still in control. Okay? Because, like, when things are going well, right, just whatever that looks like for you, right, when things are going well, when my family's healthy, when there's plenty of financial margin, when there's my preferred political party's in office, when the church is growing, like, when things are going well, it's easy to assume and believe that God is sovereign. And we say, yes and amen. Look how good things are going. God is in control. But what about when the bottom falls out of it? Like, what about when the kingdom is divided? Right? Or let's just make it more personal. What about when the doctor walks in and he's like, it's cancer? Right? What about when I don't know how I'm going to pay my bills? What about when my marriage is falling apart? What about when Ford lays off me and 1,500 of my closest coworkers? Is God still in control then? Is God still sovereign then? Right? It's in those moments when we kind of feel like we're in over our heads, that's when we most need to be reminded that it's all still under his control. Now, here's the deal. That creates some question marks in our minds, right? Like, when you look around and you read the headlines and you just see how things are going in the world, like, you can't help but wonder, like, if all of this is happening, how in the world is God still in control of it all? Like, how is he still sovereign? And I would imagine the people of Israel here in Rehoboam's day, like, they're thinking the same thing. And if somebody were to go up and show, like, to go to them and say, hey, God is in control of all this. Meanwhile, they're seeing, like, the kingdom is split and divided and they're going to war with each other. I mean, those people are like, what? How is God in control of this? Right? And yet, if we're taking God at his word, like, he is, he always has been, he always will be in control. Right? Which means that anything and everything that ever has happened, is happening, or ever will happen has been brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word. Okay, now, that doesn't mean we will always understand it. Right? That doesn't mean that we will always see how he is at work, or we will always know why he is doing the things that he is doing. Okay, but more often than not, we probably won't. Okay, like, the God of the Bible has to be mysterious to us. Like, we can't wrap our heads around it. I can't even wrap my head around a Rubik's Cube. Like, why in the world would I think I could wrap my head around the one who spoke creation into existence and upholds it by the power of his word? Why in the world would I think I could ever get him figured out? Right? And by the way, that's a good, like, if we could get God figured out, like, he really wouldn't be a God worth worshiping. right? If I could wrap my head around him and kind of fit him into my neat little box, like, who's that God, right? As finite creatures, you and I have got to get comfortable with the reality that God's always going to be a little mysterious and that his sovereign plans and purposes might not always be comfortable, right? But they are always good, right? They're always good. Even though they're not what we would always draw up for ourselves, even though they're not what we would choose if we were allowed to kind of pick our own journey or choose your own story, right? Even though they're not always comfortable, they're not always convenient, the overwhelming message of scriptures is that his sovereign plans and purposes are always good. Okay? One of the most often quoted and most misunderstood verses in the entire Bible is Romans 8:28. Right, we love it for good reason. It says this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Right, Paul's point is that God is orchestrating all things. He's bringing all things together, the good things and the bad things and all the things in between. Right? He's orchestrating all of it for the good of those who love him. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean that every single bad thing becomes good. Like, bad things happen. Kingdoms divide. Right? Our loved ones die. Right? We lose our jobs. Suffering. Like, bad things still happen. Right? The promise isn't that bad things just get flipped upside down or that there's even a silver lining. It means that he's going to use the bad things just as much as he's going to use the good things for our good, to accomplish good. Okay, the question that you and I have to wrestle with is, will we trust him to do it? Right, when you're in the bottom of the pit, do you still trust that God has you in the pit for a reason? Right, do you really believe that it's for your good even when you can't see it? Okay, the question that we have to wrestle with is, will we trust him? Will we trust him? Will we believe that he is accomplishing his sovereign plans and purposes and that those sovereign plans and purposes really are for our good? To go back to the story of Rehoboam, I mean, it's pretty bleak in the moment, right? You've got the kingdom divided. Right, and to back up, even apart from that, I mean, God has made promises. We haven't covered them, but up to this point, God's made promises like, man, the Messiah is going to come through the family of David. Like he's going to set up a kingdom that's going to last forever. Like, this is, so for the kingdom to be fractured and divided, this is a big deal. Like, all of a sudden, all of God's promises to the people of Israel, like, wait a second, God, you said this is going to happen, and there's going to be someone come through the lineage of David, and he's going to be the Messiah and set up rule forever. And now I'm seeing a kingdom fractured, and most of the kingdom did not go with the family of David. So what are we supposed to do with that now? And the reality is it, like, if you read through from this point moving forward, 1 Kings 12, and you read through the end of the Old Testament, things just continue to spiral further and further and further out of control. You got the kingdom divided. There's like tension and hostility between the two kingdoms. You've got hostility toward, not only toward one another, but you got the foreign nations that are coming in, and there's constantly fighting and wars. All the while, you've got people that are being, the people of God in the midst of this are being sort of pulled away by some of these foreign nations, and they begin to follow and worship these false gods from the surrounding nations. Like, it gets darker and darker to the point where eventually you've got the Syrians, and then following them, the Babylonians come in, and they set up shop and they take over. And all of a sudden, the kingdom of Israel has been conquered, defeated, devastated, and the people of God are sent into exile. And that's how the Old Testament ends. Right? Where there was this promise that there's going to be one who go all back to Adam and Eve. There's going to be this offspring of Eve who's going to come and make all the wrongs right. And then it continues, and there's going to be one from the line of David who's going to come and make all the wrongs right and set up his kingdom forever. And you get to the end of the Old Testament, and it's like, well, this is a dumpster fire. Now what are we doing? Right? Like, God's people are divided and defeated, and they're just wondering, like, where do we go from here? And if that wasn't bad enough, the Old Testament closes. In our Bibles, it's one page between the Old Testament and New Testament. In real time, that's 400 years. 400 years of silence from God. No prophets, no visions, no, like, nothing. But to put that in perspective, the United States will be, what, 250 years old next year? 400 years of silence from God, nothing. It kind of seemed like maybe things had come off the rails so far that God finally had lost control. Right? But then after 400 years of silence, there's an angel that shows up to a young girl in the town of Nazareth. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. It says, and the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Now listen to this. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Like, see what's happening here. The kingdom was torn away from Solomon, really from Rehoboam. But years later, many years later, but years later, God would restore that kingdom to a better son. Right, to his son, to Jesus. And he says, of his kingdom, there will be no end. No one will tear it away. It will be an eternal kingdom. And so really, like, I think my hope for this, what we'd see from the story of Rehoboam and how God's at work and behind all these things, like, I hope this is a reminder that even when it feels like things are spiraling out of control, right, even when it feels like the bottom has fallen out, even when it feels like things have come or are coming unraveled, the testimony of Scripture is that God knows exactly what he's doing. You may not know what he's doing. Right, I love, I'm going to butcher the quote. I don't have it in front of me. I think it's John Piper. He said, at any given moment, God is doing like 10 million things, and you might be aware of three of them. So I hope it's just a reminder that when it feels like God has lost control of all things and everything's flying off the rails, that he knows exactly what he's doing. It may not be what you expected him to do. It may not be what you wanted him to do. May not be what you would have chosen for yourself, right? May not be comfortable, may not be convenient. But if you love him, the promise of Scripture is that whatever it is that's happening, whatever is going on, right, it will be for your good, even if you can't see it right now. The question is, will you trust him? Will you trust him? All right, would you pray with me? Excuse me. Father, we come to you, and I think we've all been through seasons where we've kind of wondered what in the world is happening or why it's happening, or we don't understand how it could be happening this way. And I think it's so easy to lose heart in those seasons, to kind of wonder where you are or what you're doing or if you care. Lord, would you just remind our hearts this morning that even when it feels like things are spinning out of control, that that you are still in control. So Lord, would you help us to not only know that, but help us to trust you in that. Like when we get the news we never wanted to get, when life feels like it's falling apart, when things feel broken, Lord, would you remind us and help us to really believe that you are in control, you are sovereign, that you are working all things together for our good. Lord, help us to believe that in those moments. Lord, would you help us to endure the difficult days? It's not a matter of if we'll face them, but when. And Lord, would you strengthen our resolve before those days arrive, that we might believe and know and trust that you are at work, and that even though we can't see how it will end, we can believe that it will be for our good. Our hope, Lord, is because of what you have done for us in Christ. That through the brokenness of a divided kingdom and even the rebellion of your people, that you brought about the birth of the Savior. And so, Lord, you're just in control. Help us to trust and to believe it. Help us to know that you are good and to live differently because of it. Father, we love you. We praise you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.